You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of Philippians. Our text for this morning will come from Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Marius is a pretty big New Year's resolution kind of person. He likes to strategically think about what the new year will hold and resolve things. I'm not against it. I'm just not a very big New Year's resolution kind of guy. But there is definitely something to be said for the prospect of a new start, right? A new habit in a new year, a clean slate, a new goal. I get it. And as I think about Redeemer Fellowship, that is definitely part of what goes through my mind as we come to the end of every year. There's definitely an extent There's an extent to which I think about the upcoming year and what is it that I long to see? What do I hope for us as a church? Right? I'm not a vision casting guy. That's really not me. But as I think about what would I like to see, there is a verse that comes to my mind every year, the same verse, right? Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, but the goal, right, the end, the trajectory, the thing he's aiming at, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. As a pastor, as an elder, there is something about that sentiment, that goal, that ambition that captures my heart. It is without question the single thing I long to see increasingly in Redeemer Fellowship above anything else. Jesus says that a wholehearted love of God and of one's neighbor is the greatest of all God's commandments. Romans 13 says that love is the fulfillment of the whole law. 1 Corinthians 13 calls love the greatest of all Christian virtues. Okay, so what's the danger with me beginning the introduction to my last sermon for the year this way? What's the danger? All of us immediately jump to what seems to be the obvious conclusion. Okay, great. I will resolve in the coming year to love better. Got it? Check. Know what I'm doing. And I want to say, that is, at the same time, wonderful and absolutely awful, right? All at the same time. The last thing that we need as a church, and listen, the last thing that we need as a church is to begin striving by our own sheer force of will to love better. That's the last thing we need. There's a reason why love stands at the head of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. A Christ-exalting love isn't something that we can generate in our own strength. And that brings us then to our passage for this morning. So let me read our text for us. If you have your Bibles open, you can follow along as I read from Philippians 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, beginning in verse 9, Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So rather than making increasing brotherly love your New Year's resolution, let me suggest instead that you make it your New Year's request. And while you're at it, don't just ask for the Lord to give you love, but ask the same thing for all of us as well, right? Pray that the Lord would give us the same kind of love as well. Do you ever feel convicted about the fact that you don't pray enough for the church? There are some people here who pray very faithfully for us as a congregation, but I suspect the majority of us probably go through periods where we think, you know, I really should pray more for the people at Redeemer. Like you feel that feeling, but then you're kind of stumped because you don't necessarily know everyone well enough to know how to pray effectively for their actual needs and difficulties in their life, and so you're not sure what to pray. If you ever experienced that, let me suggest to you, begin here. Start with this prayer. Plead with God to answer this petition for all of us in the coming year. Have you ever considered what the implications might be? Maybe you haven't, and so maybe take a moment to consider what the implications would be if all of us begin to faithfully bring this request to God for our church. Can you imagine what would happen? I'm not sure if you can. Do you remember what Jesus says in John 14, verse 13? If you ask anything in my name, in other words, if we ask for anything that aligns with who Jesus is, right, his character and his purposes, his will, what he tries to accomplish, if we bring such requests to him, then I will do it, says Jesus. I will grant your request so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In our text for this morning, Paul is praying for precisely the same purpose, that our lives would be to the glory and praise of God. That is exactly the kind of prayer that Jesus promises to answer. We can know that for sure. You can know with certainty that if you pray this prayer, it is a prayer that falls within the parameters of what Jesus talks about in John 14. This is the kind of prayer he promises to answer. Do you know how I know this is the prayer he will answer? Because it's in the Bible. Right? This is a Holy Spirit inspired prayer written by an apostle. This is God's will. This is what he wants for believers. So we know either God is a liar and we can all just stop, or you pray this and he will answer it. Think about the implications. You want to know what the implications look like? You can just see what happened with Paul when he prayed this with the Philippian church, right? What happened when Paul prayed this prayer? Do you know what happened? God so lavishly answered this prayer that Paul wrote here that the Philippian church becomes a model of Christian love in the first century, right? He holds them up. He writes to the Corinthian church, right? A church that so struggled with loving one another. They had serious problems. And so he writes to them. That great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, is written to this church because they don't know how to love each other. They don't know what it looks like in practice. And so as he calls them to faithful love for one another, he uses what he calls in 1 Corinthians the Macedonian churches. That's Philippi, right? In Macedonia. This is one of the three churches he plants in Macedonia. They're his example. He says to them, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 8, I am speaking as proving through the eagerness of others the sincerity of your love also. In other words, the eager zeal of the Philippian generosity became a practical demonstration of what fervent love looks like. And so he holds them up. He prays this for them, and then God answers it so that he can hold them up as an example to other churches. Their love was practical and sincere, and it flowed forth in the fruit of righteousness to the praise of God. Just as Paul had requested, their love abounded to the glory of the Lord. Do you see the implication? Do you see the point I'm trying to make? Like, if we would pray this same prayer for one another, then we ought to have every expectation that God will grant our request in just the same way that he granted it for Paul. I don't know about you, but that is an exciting prospect to me. Wouldn't it be amazing? Stop and think for a moment. If we can become the church in PE that is exemplary for its love, so that people know. You want to know what love looks like? Go to Redeemer Fellowship. You'll see it. You'll see it. Right? You want that? I want that. Let's pray for it. Okay, shall I close and pray? Like I said, this is something I long for. And so the obvious question then becomes, what practically, right? What does such a God-glorifying, life-transforming love look like in our lives, practically? Okay, I think that's a fair question. And I think it's a question that Paul answers in this text itself. So as we turn our attention now to the study of these verses, I want us to consider just a very simple outline this morning. Firstly, the petition that Paul brings before God, and then secondly, the purpose for his petition, right? First, we're going to see Paul's petition. In other words, what is it that he's praying for? And then secondly, we'll see the purpose. In other words, why is it that he is praying this? Why does he pray this specifically? Okay, that's going to be our outline. Okay, so we begin with our first point and the petition. As we consider the actual details of what Paul is praying for, I have another question for you. Have you ever wondered why it is that Paul doesn't just pray this for them, right? Surely he prayed this for them many times. Why doesn't he just pray this for them and trust their growth to Christ and leave it at that? He's obviously praying it, but why is it that he goes the extra step to tell them specifically, this is what I'm praying for you, right? Why also tell them what he's praying? Why is it in the Bible, in other words? Well, it seems to me there are at least two reasons for why he would tell them specifically what he's praying. The first reason is the same reason why it would be a good idea for you to begin keeping a prayer journal of your prayer requests if you don't. You know why it's a good idea to keep a prayer journal? Because you get to see how God answers your prayers. Otherwise, you pray for stuff, you ask him for it, and he answers your prayer, and you've forgotten that you've asked it. You're thankful that these things are happening, but you're missing out on this wonderful opportunity for your faith to grow as you see the practical demonstration of God's faithfulness and his grace to you, because you asked for this thing on this date, and on this date, he answered it, right? And so Paul writes their prayer down for them so that as the Lord works in their lives, they can understand this is God's work. This is what Paul's been praying for us for. This is a prayer, right? He tells them what he's praying, at least in part, so that they will remember to be reliant upon the Lord for their growth, so that they won't just try to do it in their own strength. Like I said, love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not a fruit of the flesh. At the same time, I think it also gives them the specific details of his prayer so that they can be intentional in their Christ-focused, dependent pursuit of spiritual growth. Okay? He's praying this stuff so that they will know what the goal and the target looks like. The goal of our instruction is love. Okay? What does love look like? This is what it looks like. And so he's praying that for them so that they will know. Yes, God is the one who will grant them the gift of growth in love, but at the same time, Christian growth is something that we are to pursue. It isn't just something that happens to us. We are involved in the process of our Christian growth, Right? It's what Paul will go on to write to the Philippian believers. In chapter 2, verse 12, what does he say to them? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We're involved. Okay? That sounds an awful lot like we're supposed to be putting in the effort. Like, there should be us chasing the personal pursuit of our growth, right? That's a lot what it sounds like. Yeah, it does. It's exactly what it is. It's just that it's not an independent pursuit of growth. Because Paul goes on in the very next verse to say what? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So let's take a moment now to consider precisely what it is that Paul is praying for. Okay, so he's praying for us for love. But what does it look like? What does this wholehearted dependence upon the sovereign provision of God look like as we strive for love? Okay, let's look again there at that first bit of verse 9. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Okay, just very quickly, because I think it's kind of important. In the New Testament, there are numerous words for love, right? I haven't counted them, but I would guess probably somewhere in the region of 9 different words that refer to different forms of love. This word that he uses here, the word agape, is the workhorse word for love in the New Testament, right? This is the word that you need to picture with its sleeves rolled up, right? This is a love that practically applies itself. It expresses itself. It's action, it's affection in action, okay? It's the love that prioritizes the needs and the priorities and the preferences of other people over your own. You put others first because you love them. And notice that Paul isn't just praying for them to have this kind of love. He's not saying, "I pray that you will have love." That'd be a good prayer. It's just not what he's praying. He's praying that they would have this kind of love and that it would abound still more and more. Right? They already had this love. This was already a church that understood love. They were loving. It's already expressed in their sacrifice. Right? And if you remember how Paul begins this letter, but Paul begins this letter in verse 3 saying, "I thank my God always in remembrance of you." You know why? He's thankful for them because of how their love has spurred them on to give sacrificially to Paul and partner with him in his proclamation of the gospel. They already knew what a self-sacrificing love for the sake of others looks like. Okay? And yet Paul prays that this kind of love would grow. Right? He says to the Thessalonians, he commends them in chapter 4, and then he says that they must excel still more. This is the same thing, only now he's not telling them, he's praying. He's praying for them that they would excel still more in their demonstration of love. Paul's prayer is they would love to excess, to overflowing, that lavish love would spill forth from them so that it is unconstrained and uncontainable, right? This is a container that's pressed full and just more comes in and it's spilling over the sides. That's what this is, abounding still more and more. What I find interesting about his request, though, is that Paul spends all this time talking about love, but he never actually stops and says who they must love. He spends all of his time and effort on how they must love. It's interesting. I think that's because once we understand how to love, then suddenly who to love will take care of itself. And so Paul prays. He prays that their love may abound still more and more, and now notice, in real knowledge and all discernment. It's remarkable to me how often people, especially in certain circles in the Christian church, will think of love and knowledge as two opposite ends. I don't want to be too dramatic here with my miming, but two opposite ends of a seesaw, right? So you can either have focus on love, you can have love be high, but if love is high, then knowledge has to be low. Or you can exalt knowledge, but then love will be low. You have to choose. It's one or the other, it's never both. Right? That's just not biblical. Actually, the exact opposite is true, and we know that. You know that from your own experience. You know that from your practice of love, right? You get married, and on that first day of your wedding, with the wedding band that feels kind of strange and unnatural on your finger, you think to yourself, there is no way I could ever love this beautiful bride any more than I do today. And then what happens? The years go by. No, we're loving more, not less, Maggie. Come on. Then the years go by, and we get to know that person better and better. And we see their love for us and for our children express itself through sacrifice as they give themselves. And what happens? The better you know them, the more you see of their love, the more you respond in love. So knowledge promotes love, and we know this. We experience this. It is precisely through the increase of knowledge that love grows. Okay, Isaac. But what about that verse in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1, right? Doesn't Paul say, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up? What about that verse? What Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 8 is those people who, through a self-centered, independent acquisition of knowledge, seek to bring praise and glory and preeminence to themselves. And you've seen these people. People who rattle off facts that they've learned so that they can look good. Right? That kind of pursuit of love, that is hostile. Of knowledge, sorry. That kind of pursuit of knowledge is hostile to love. But that's just not what Paul is talking about in Philippians 1. Right? The love, the knowledge that he's talking about, if I get those confused, know what I think, not what I say, okay? Just track with what I'm thinking, okay? The knowledge that Paul is talking about here in Philippians 1 is what we might call a moral knowledge. It's not just the word gnosis. The normal word for knowledge is gnosis, right? He doesn't use gnosis. He uses epignosis, which is just a little bit of a change. You add epi to the front of the word, and it's supposed to intensify verbs sometimes. In this case, I don't think it intensifies the verb, but I went and looked. It gets used something like 21 times in the New Testament. And everywhere it gets used, epignosis, it refers to knowledge in what you might call the realm of morality. Okay, so it refers in one place in Romans to our knowledge of our own sin before salvation. It refers to the knowledge of God's word, right? The truth, doctrinal truth, as it relates to God. It refers to most of the time, by far, most of the time, it refers specifically to our knowledge and our understanding of God himself. Okay, so that is what Paul is praying for here. I think for believers to be ever increasing in their knowledge as they grow in their knowledge and their understanding, grow in love, as they grow, increase in their knowledge of who God is. I think that's what this is talking about. As we grow in our understanding and our appreciation of God himself, of his will and his word, it fuels our affection. Interestingly, not just for him, but also for one another. And so I think about love in the New Testament, and I think immediately about the Apostle John. Right? There's a reason why John was called the Apostle of Love. And you see so many references in 1 John to love. And as I thought through it, almost all the references to love in 1 John can be put into this framework of an increasing knowledge of God leading to increasing love. Love for him and love for others. All of John's references to love fit into that thought pattern. Right? So that we know whoever loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Right? And we understand that the only reason why we do love is because we know that God first loved us. And we understand that if we love God, whom we cannot see, then it will cause us to love our brother whom we can see. And if we don't love our brother who we can see, then we will not have any right to claim to love the God whom we cannot see. And we understand that a love for our brother is a love that is not merely expressed in words, but it is demonstrated in truth and deed. As we grow in our knowledge of who God is and how he has practically poured out his love on us, right? Seeking us out because of his love, forgiving us, cleansing us of our sin and our unrighteousness, at great cost to himself, by the way. As we grow in our understanding of the way that God has loved us, it fuels the practical expression of our own love. First in appreciation towards him, and then in reflection of that love for us as we love others. As we turn back now to Philippians 1 verse 9, we see that Paul prays for a love that abounds still more and more, not only in knowledge, but also in discernment. And that relates very closely to what we've been thinking about already. It relates to what I've been saying. The discernment is just the understanding of how to practically apply something. So to love with discernment is to understand how to practically love people in all kinds of different situations in life. One commentator says, and I found this a really helpful statement, he says, Christ, it seems, has no place for love that is selfish, indulgent, and lacking in discrimination, nor indeed for knowledge that does not express itself in love. Okay, so that then is the heart of Paul's petition. That is what he's praying for. And so a question that's worth asking is, if Paul is recording this prayer, firstly, so that the Philippian church, but by extension, believers throughout church history, so that we too might be stimulated to pursue the things he prays for, if this prayer is recorded to be a template for us, how do we do that? Right? How do we practically grow in this kind of love that he's praying for? Yeah? The first and obvious answer is what? Do what Paul did. Ask God for it. That's where it begins. Simply begin by consistently asking him to pour out his own ever-abounding love within your heart. Because why? We love because he first loves us. So begin there. Begin by asking him. But then, in humble dependence upon his sovereign provision, as you have asked him, seek also to gain greater knowledge of him. Listen to sermons. Listen to sermons about how to love, right? Do you know how to do this? Like, take your Bible, or a Bible app, if you have, even better. Go to a passage that talks about love. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, there's love, okay? Then go look, where else does the word love get used in the New Testament? Just go look for places. Then find passages that talk about love. And then go look for sermons. Like, go to the Grace to You website, or Paul Washer, or wherever you want to, wherever you listen to, and go look for sermons on those passages and listen to those sermons about love, right? It's a very practical way to understand what the Bible says. But listen, don't just listen to sermons about love. Because remember, this isn't ever-increasing knowledge about love. It's ever-increasing knowledge about what? God. Okay? So go look for sermons that exalt and delight in the character of God. Right? Go to Isaiah, like chapters 40 to 48, where Isaiah is talking about how great God is. And go look for people who preach about those verses. Wherever you want to go, like Romans 11, the end, where Paul is exalting in the wisdom and the knowledge of God, go listen to sermons about that passage. And choose your passages that make much of God and grow in your appreciation of who he is. Read books. Right? And don't just read books about Christian living. That's good. Read books about Christian living, but don't just read books about Christian living. Read books that make much of God. Read The Holiness of God by Sproul, or, you know, a whole list of other really good books. Books that focus on who God is. If you do that, what will begin to happen is you will begin to love God more, and you will begin to reflect him more, and you'll find yourself loving people. Okay? There's so much more that could and probably should be said But that's verse 9, and I have two more to go. So having seen something of Paul's petition, the details, what exactly it is that he's praying for, we come secondly to the purpose for Paul's prayer in verses 10 and 11. And as we look at these next two verses, what we see actually is that the purpose for Paul's prayer is not singular. There isn't just one purpose, but actually there are three individual purposes for which he prays. We might summarize the first purpose for Paul's prayer in terms of approval, right? And I'm not referring here to God's approval of us. He's not praying in this first reason, is not so that God would approve of us. That relates to the second cause for his prayer, the second purpose. Here, what I'm talking about is our approval, right? He's praying for us to have abounding love so that we would approve, ooh, dramatic, of certain things. Specifically, end of that little first clause in verse 10, he said, and this I pray, that your love may abound, says Paul. And then verse 10, so that you may approve, right? That's that word. That you may approve the things that are excellent. That language is very, very similar to the language that Paul uses in Romans 12, verse 2, where he talks about us being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Why? So that you may prove, same word in the Greek, so that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Here in Philippians 1 verse 10, the idea is that our love, abounding with knowledge and discernment, will cause us not only to relate rightly to God, but now also to relate wisely, discerningly, and accurately to one another in love. A God-given love seeks after and approves only of those things that are morally excellent. The love that Paul prays for is not empty sentimentality. It's not just making people feel good and feel affirmed. It is seeking to stimulate in one another and to approve of only those things that are excellent. It means that your love, 1 Corinthians 13, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in what? The truth. So firstly, our affections are to be drawn upward, away from the things of this world. We approve not of the morally corrupt things of this world, right? Instead, our affections are drawn towards Christ. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Okay? Romans 16 verse 19 talks about being excellent at what is good and being innocent of evil. The Greek word there is where we get our English word sophisticated, right? It's be sophisticated at good. Be really good at good, at what is good. And not good. It's sophos at good and asophos, like the exact opposite at evil, right? It's a cool thing in the Greek that they can't do in English. But be skilled at good and unskilled at evil. Approve only what is morally excellent. And we can only do that as we set our affections on the things above, like I said, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is what an ever-abounding love with real knowledge and all discernment produces in our own hearts and the way that we relate to the world. And then secondly, in terms of how we relate to one another, what does it look like for us to approve only of the things that are excellent? It means that while our love is patient, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. But listen, love is not blind to the deficiencies that we see in our brothers and sisters. Yes, our love is quick to forgive. Yes, love covers a multitude of sins. But our love does not excuse the sins and the shortcomings that we notice in our brothers and sisters. We don't make excuses for them. We don't say, okay, I know this is God's standard for you, but I love you, and so I won't hold you to that standard. You know what that is? That's trying to pretend to be more gracious than God is. That's not love. No, approve only of the things that are excellent. When we see a brother or sister held fast, caught fast in some sin, then we seek not just to make them feel better, but we seek to restore them. We seek to support them and help them so that they can become free, and we do it with a spirit of gentle humility. And we do it knowing that sometimes people will not respond the way we want. Sometimes people will not appreciate your love. But that doesn't change the fact that you love the way the Bible tells you to love. It doesn't change. They'll want you to cuddle them. They'll want you to make them feel better about their sin and commiserate with them and make excuses with them because they have a long list of excuses for their sin. And if you love me, you'll share my list for reasons why it's okay for me to sin. That's not the love of God. That's not the love he's poured out in our hearts. And so we love people even when they don't appreciate it. I think of Paul, right, who writes and says that we need to bear with one another. We need to help one another, bear one another's burdens. If anyone is caught in any trespass, you are spiritual. Come alongside them, help them, right, in humility and gentleness. It's in that same letter that Paul, who has been doing that with the Galatian church, asks them in chapter 4, verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Why does he have to tell them that? Because they began treating him as an enemy. He confronts their doctrinal error, their departure from the grace of Christ, their tendency to a works-based faith, and they turn him into a bad guy. Does he just stop loving them because of that? No. He writes this letter to them. He keeps loving them. The love that Paul prays for understands also the urgency of the need. It understands the dire danger in which a straying sheep finds itself. And so it goes to rescue that sheep. We don't just leave straying brothers and sisters. So that when you see your brother sinning, you go to him and you show him his fault, by the way, in private. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. You have won him to the truth. You have won him back. You've restored him to a healthy and good and thriving relationship and fellowship with Christ. But listen, the love that Paul calls for here understands that after we've patiently and persistently and gently corrected our professing brother or sister, if they still refuse to repent, if they persist in their sin, then the love that Paul calls for here understands that we are to separate from that professing brother or sister. Because the love of God is a love for the truth and for the moral purity of his bride. Faithful, says Proverbs, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. You make your brother or sister feel good about their sin, and you are acting like their enemy, not their friend. Personally, I would say that this is perhaps the hardest lesson that I have had to learn in the ministry, that genuine love will be satisfied only with the things that are excellent. I think this neglecting this truth has cost me more in the ministry than anything else. And the reason is that ultimately God himself will delight in nothing less, right? He will delight in nothing less than what is excellent. Which brings us then to Paul's second purpose behind this prayer for abounding love. We see towards the end of verse 10, his second purpose. And we might say that his second purpose for love centers on our appearance, right? And I'm not talking about what we look like. If you love me, you'd wear proper clothing to church. You won't come in shorts. No, that's not what I'm talking about. Not that kind of appearance. I'm referring instead to that moment when we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Let me read again verse 10 for us. Paul says that he is praying so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order, this is the second purpose, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. When we live such a life of abounding love, when this kind of love marks our lives, when we're devoted to the practice of an ever-abounding love, then we have absolutely no reason to fear the coming day of God's judgment. Because for you, it will not be a day of judgment. For you, it will be a day of wonderful deliverance and freedom. Again, you know, I think of John. 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because an ever-abounding love will continually transform you into the image of the one you love. And so when you love, you have no reason to be afraid. We will appear before him on that day, sincere and blameless, says Paul. To be sincere, you know what this word means. It means to be without hypocrisy, right? To be sincere is to be in substance, in reality, that which you appear to be. You are what you look like. Sadly, that's not always true for all of us. Now, this word for sincere was used, interestingly, in the ancient world for clay pots and jars of all things. Do you know that a pot could be sincere or insincere? They use this word. Here's what would happen. A potter would painstakingly shape a clay jar of some kind, and then he would fire it in the oven to harden it. And then sometimes, because of some impurity in the clay that he used or some inconsistency in the drying process, some part of the pot dries a little bit faster than another pot, and then he fires it. And then because of the composition of the pot itself, what happens is tiny little hairline cracks form in that pot. They're so small, you almost can't see them. But what do you use a pot for that has cracks in it? Not to be a pot, right? Maybe a flower pot, I don't know. But not as a normal pot or a normal jar. It's useless for the purpose. It looks almost perfect. You know, you look at it with the eye and it looks fine, it looks perfect. But it's useless. Because it leaks the moment you fill it up with liquid. And so then, now we get to the word for sincere. And so then what did unscrupulous salesmen, secondhand pot salesmen do? In the first century, in the ancient world, you know what they did? They would take that pot and they would melt wax into those tiny little hairline cracks. They're small. They fill them with wax before they paint the pot. Okay? Now they sell it. And everything seems fine. First time you use it, you put cold water in, no problem. Everything's fine right up until the moment that you put hot liquid in or you leave it standing in the sun. And then what happens? Well, the Maxwells. And your jar, or the wax melts. You know what I meant. You got it. Maximum wealth is what comes to the salesman when you catch him, right? Or the wax melts, and your pot becomes a sieve. It's no longer a pot. It doesn't work. It's a strainer now. So the only way that you could tell if a pot had those fine hairline cracks would be to hold it up to the sun, and then the brightness of the sunlight would shine through the wax, revealing those small cracks to you. To be sincere is to be free of hidden blemishes, of those secret sins that you try to cover up with the wax of Christian pretense. No one around you may be able to see those tiny cracks in your Christian profession, but on the day of his return, the radiance of Christ's glory will shine through you and will reveal every one of them. And what was hidden in the dark will be revealed in the light. Your only escape from such hypocrisy is the ever-abounding love of God poured out into your heart. And so Paul prays for an ever-increasing love for God that will drive from our hearts and our lives our former loves and affections for the things of this world. And then we see that Paul's prayer is not only for us to be sincere, but also for us to be blameless on the day of Christ, right? That's to say, he prays for our lives to be of such a nature that they provide no legitimate reason for offense or accusation, right? You are blameless. You know what the word means. Paul is praying here, sincere and blameless. It's just two perspectives of looking at the same thing. He's praying for you to be without fault, you might say, without deficiency, both internally and externally. I think that's what he means when he talks about being filled with the fruit of righteousness. That phrase, the fruit of righteousness, doesn't mean that you fill your life with enough fruit until you become righteous. You have the fruit of righteousness. That's not what it means. Instead, this is the fruit that flows forth naturally from a life that has been made righteous by God himself. That's the fruit of righteousness, like the fruit of the Spirit, right? It's the fruit produced by the righteousness he has given you. That's why Paul prays for God to do this work. And that's why he says at the end, that this is something that comes through Jesus Christ. Because only he is the one who can transform us like this. Like I said, this is a prayer, right? Ultimately, Paul is telling us what he is asking God to do in us. He's not telling us what he is telling us to do for God. It is a prayer. In the case of the Philippian church, Paul has already expressed his great confidence concerning them, right? He's not telling them, make sure you're righteous on the day when Jesus comes back. He's already expressed his confidence. Philippians 1 verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we are to do it, and we are only able to do it because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is all from him and for him and to him. Which brings us, ever so briefly, to the final purpose behind Paul's prayer here at the end of verse 11. Paul's prayer ultimately is meant to evoke our adoration. And that's his third purpose. Approval, appearance, and thirdly, adoration. All of this, he says, to the glory and praise of God. Yes, he prays for an ever-increasing love so that we might grow in Christ's likeness on the day of Christ, be found blameless. But ultimately, all of it is aimed at the glory and the praise of God himself. And listen, that's a wonderfully reassuring thought, because it means that God himself has a vested interest in your sanctification, in your growing in love, because the purpose of your growing in love is for his glory. Some of you might remember, some of you weren't here, but those who were here when I began Ephesians chapter 1, it's now a while ago, you might remember how we see three times in that first section of chapter 1, like how God predestines us and calls us and adopts us and redeems us and regenerates us by putting his Spirit in us, sealing us with his Spirit. And all of it, why? For this three times repeated refrain, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Okay? So that's what Paul prays, and it's why he prays. It's why he prays this prayer specifically. Ultimately, what he longs to see in the lives of believers is an ever-abounding love, the greatest of Christian virtues, the essential attribute on which all of the Christian life is built. And listen, if love is the foundation upon which the Christian life is built, then the glory of God is the capstone and culmination to which the Christian life points. This prayer is perhaps as close as any prayer in the Bible comes to that great opening question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism of Faith. Question 1. What is the chief end of man? Answer. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It is in the act of giving our hearts over to the love of God that we will enjoy Him. And it is in our enjoyment of God that we will rejoice in Him and reflect Him to the praise of His eternal glory and grace. And if you're sitting here this morning, right, I don't know what's going on in your heart. You might be sitting here this morning, you might be bored. You might be thinking, not another sermon about the beauty of a life devoted to Jesus. I've had enough of those, thank you. If a life of devotion to Christ sounds dull and dreary to you, then I want to say to you that a life of devotion to Christ is precisely the reason why you exist. It's why God made you. And that's important to understand. Because it is in the praise of God's glory and grace that you will experience your greatest joy. That's what He made you for. That's optimal living. Okay, and you might not believe that. But even if you don't, why not just call out to Him and ask Him to change your affections? Like, pray to Him. I don't even know if any of this stuff is true, but God, if you are real, won't you change me? Won't you change my affections? Won't you strip from me a heart that loves the things of this world, that clings to the sin I cannot let go of? What have you got to lose, right? What have you got to lose to pray that prayer? Absolutely nothing. Because if you're right and God isn't real, then what have you lost? But if He is real and you ignore Him, you've got everything to lose. And so if He is real, what could be better than praying this prayer? Because unless He does this work in your life, you will rightly fall under His just condemnation. So why not put Him to the test? If Jesus says this is the kind of prayer that He will answer, then test Him. If you bring this request to Him in the integrity of your heart, then it aligns perfectly with the will and character of Christ. It is the definition of what it looks like to pray in the name of Jesus. Which means that He will answer your prayer. He's promised that He will. What possible reason could there be not to pray this? And even for those of us, right? Those of us who already love Jesus. You love Him. And you want to love Him increasingly, and you do. But don't you recognize in your own heart the need to love Him more? So let's join with Paul in this coming year. And make these words our New Year's request, not only for ourselves, but for one another. The goal of our instruction, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 5, is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You that You are a God of love. Thank You that You so loved the world, that You sent Your one and only Son, so that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but might gain everlasting life. We praise You for the love You have poured out in our hearts. Father, thank You that You loved us while we're still Your enemies, and that Your love changes us, transforms us, that we love because You loved us, Father. And so I do pray that we would be devoted to this, Father. I pray that You would give us an abounding love, a love that abounds still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, Father. So that we would approve of the things that are excellent. And so that we would be sincere and blameless on the day of Christ Jesus. So that You might be glorified in us and so that we might rejoice in You, Father. Thank You that one day we will be with You and we will be just like Jesus. And we recognize, as John says, that whoever has this hope fixed on Christ will purify himself just as Christ is pure. And so I pray that You would do this work in our lives, Father. Stir our hearts with zeal for You and a true affection for yourself. Amen.